Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? Last week we looked at the hymn of Christ, verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, which describes our Lord's humiliation and His exaltation. His humiliation, as we said, began in heaven when He chose, prior to His coming to earth, not to cling to His rights as God. It continued in the incarnation, in His taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And it reached its nadir, its lowest point, in the shameful, abhorrent death on the cross. For this, Paul said, the Father exalted Him by raising Him from the dead, giving Him the name that is above every name, the name Yahweh, and promising that one day, without exception, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, the grandeur of it all is stunning, so much so that we might expect a song of praise or a glorious benediction. Paul often does that in his letters, but not this time. Paul has raised this high Christology with an eye to ground-level practicality. Remember, all of this is set in the larger context of His telling the Philippians to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's why verse 12 begins with the word therefore. Paul is continuing on with his call for the Philippians to count others more important than themselves and to look out for others' interests, not merely their own. Verses 12 and 13, the text that we come to today, is the beginning of the end, we might say. The introduction to Paul's concluding paragraph on this subject. Now today we're going to look at these two verses because there is a great deal here for us to consider. Then next week we'll come back and look at the rest of the paragraph, verses 14 through 18. Let's begin by reading these two verses and then we will pray. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Father, we thank You for these two small verses, filled with so much truth. We pray that You would help us. Help us to understand what Paul is saying. Help us to understand its relevance and its implications for our life with You. And, O Lord, help us to do more than simply understand, but to believe, to trust, and obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with four general comments about these two verses, and then we will talk about what they mean for us. First, the phrase, work out your own salvation, is simply another way of saying obey. Paul's flow of thought is essentially this: as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your own salvation. The emphasis, in other words, falls on our living in obedience to God and serving Him by doing His will. To work out one's salvation is to apply oneself every day to living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Second, the word for, with which verse 13 begins, also makes it clear that our obedience, our working out our salvation, depends upon God's prior working. Our working, we might say, is only made possible because of God's grace. What we have here is a classic case of the interplay between God's sovereign grace and our accountability or responsibility. And notice, it is left, as it always is in the Bible, for us not to harmonize the two emphases or to choose one over the other, but to receive them both, believe them both, and live in obedience to both. Third, the term salvation, as Paul uses it here, is the broader sense of the term. It refers to the whole course of our deliverance from sin and death. Paul, in other words, is not referring to our justification, as he is when he says, for example, to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." No, instead, he's referring to the consummation of salvation at the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead, as in Hebrews 9:28, where we're told that Jesus will come again to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, that is, to those who are already justified. And fourth, while there's an emphasis on the individual believer working out his salvation, his own salvation, taking responsible action for himself, the context makes it clear that this work must be done in and for other believers. In other words, this working out of our salvation will result in our putting the interests of others before our own, in being like-minded and having the same love, as Paul said earlier. Unity and love in the body of Christ is always the result of Christians working out their own salvation. And so there's no contradiction between verse 4 of chapter 2, putting the interests of others before our own, and verse 12, working out our own salvation. The latter produces the former and vice versa. Well, with those comments, let me summarize the flow of what the Apostle Paul is saying here as he moves from the hymn of Christ in verses 6 through 11 to the two verses that we've just read. What Paul is saying is essentially this: "Therefore, my dear brothers, with Christ's obedience before you as your example, and with the hope and expectation of his universal triumph to fortify you for the work, be faithful to him. Serve him in obedience. Be as faithful as Christians ought to be, whether I am there to see you or not. Don't look to me for your strength to go on. It is God with whom you have to do. Therefore, with the confidence that your efforts will have his blessing, and with the reverence and circumspect conscience appropriate to those who are living their lives under his watchful eye, apply yourselves to living a life, to faithful service, a life of faithful service and careful obedience to your calling as followers of Jesus Christ." That is what Paul is saying here. And as your sermon notes suggest, his thoughts can be summarized under two headings: the believer's work and the believer's fear. Let's look at each, beginning with the believer's work. And we've already said that the phrase, "work out your own salvation," is synonymous with the call to obey. Look again at verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." The Philippians, of course, had a long history of obedience to Christ and to the gospel. Paul told us about that in chapter 1, verse 5. In Romans 1, Paul refers to such a response as the obedience of faith, which he says comes from the gospel. Now, to be sure, whenever someone responds to the call to come and believe, obedience is required, obedience is involved. But it would be a mistake to think that Paul has that in mind here. For it isn't justification, it isn't the forgiveness of sins or peace with God that Paul has in mind when he uses the word salvation in verse 12. It can be, since Paul tells us in Romans 4 that God justifies the ungodly, not the obedient. Yet there is a great deal that we are called to do as Christians. And this new life is also part of what the Bible calls salvation. Mind you, it is not Paul's way of speaking here, but it would certainly be true to his thought to say that we are to work out our sanctification, the transformation of our lives, because that too is part of salvation. After all, we've been saved to be conformed to the image of Christ. And there's work for us to do toward that end, even if it is part of that salvation, which from beginning to end is the work and gift of God, as Paul says in verse 13. These two verses that we've read have been the source of great controversy over the years. The juxtaposition of, the setting side by side of God's working and our working strikes many as paradoxical, confusing, even contradictory. How can Paul command us to work if our working depends entirely on God's work in us? And if God is working, why do we need to work? Surely His working makes our work superfluous. What can we add to God's work? Such are the questions that have been asked from time immemorial. But any reader of the Bible knows, any serious reader of the Bible knows, that this juxtaposition of the indicative, what God is doing, and the imperative, what we are commanded to do, is entirely characteristic of the Bible's way of presenting to us salvation and the Christian life. That God is at work in our lives, that our salvation depends entirely upon what He does for us and in us, never means that there's nothing for us to do. We work because He is at work in us and for us. God is interested in the transformation of our lives as human beings. His salvation has precisely the purpose that we should think and act differently. And what's more, He always works through means. He uses our working to accomplish His will. He works by our working. Or put another way, God does more than merely strengthen our willing and our doing. He works in us both to will and to act. He works in us at the level of our wills and at the level of our doing. God works in us, not merely with us. Augustine put it this way. He said, "Our deeds are our own because of the free will producing them, and they are also God's because of His grace causing our free will to produce them." Can you get your minds around that? Neither can I. But Augustine was simply saying the same thing Paul is saying. God is working, and we are working. And in fact, we work because God is working. The believer's work, then, the work that Paul calls the Philippians to here, is to imitate Christ in counting others more important than themselves, in looking out for the interests of others, and as we'll see next week when we come to verse 14, in doing all things without grumbling or disputing. And they were to do it whether Paul was present or not. They were to live out their faith in relationship to one another. They were to act like the body of Christ. That's what it means to work out your own salvation. That is the believer's work. And by the way, it's referred to in several different ways in the Scriptures. We're told, for example, in Galatians 5:25, to keep in step with the Spirit. We're told in Colossians 3:5, to put to death what is earthly among you. And we're told in Ephesians 4:24, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Those are simply three other ways that it's referred to. But we could go on and talk about dozens of others. The work that Paul is referring to here, the work that he's calling the Philippians and us to do, is the hardest work any human being has ever been commanded to do. But over and over again in the Bible, we find that it must be done, and that a person who imagines that he can be saved in the fullest sense of that word, in the sense that Paul is using here, without this hard work, is deceiving himself. There is no genuine forgiveness of sins that is not followed by the long, hard work of putting on holiness. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 7. There he says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And that brings us to our second point, to the believer's fear. Paul adds such a curious phrase at the end of verse 12, with fear and trembling. In fact, it's so important that in the original language he places it at the beginning of the clause to lay special emphasis on it. Literally, the text reads, with fear and trembling work out your own salvation. What does that mean? Why does Paul speak this way? Doesn't the Bible say that perfect love casts out fear? Doesn't fear seem out of place in the life of one who has become a child of God, whose sins have been forgiven and are remembered no more? What do we have to fear? Why should we fear God when we have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, within us as a seal of our eternal inheritance? These are all fair questions, aren't they? And yet, our questions notwithstanding, this is what Paul says. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And of course, it's not only here that we read such a thing. There are many places in the Bible where the Christian life summed up as simply the fear of the Lord. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes 12 tells us. But again, what does that mean? How are we to fear and tremble, and to what end? Well, to answer those questions, we begin by acknowledging that there are good fears and there are bad fears. Everyone knows that it's a good thing to fear fire or the edge of a cliff. Those kinds of fears protect us. But there are other kinds of fears that are unhealthy and irrational. We call them phobias. Things like the fear of the dark, or fear of heights, or fear of crowds, and so on. And then there are fears that are entirely rational and yet are dark and heavy and add nothing positive to our lives. Things like the fear of death when one is sick, or the fear of crime when one lives in a dangerous neighborhood. It is possible to have a dark and unhelpful fear of God. The Bible shows us such fear. Israel cowered before God at Mount Sinai because she had no faith, and God in His holiness posed a threat to her. In Revelation 6, we read of the sinners who will catch sight of the Lamb as He prepares to judge the world. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Their fear wasn't irrational. They had every right to be terrified of what would happen to them. They had been rebels, and God was about to bring judgment upon them. But however reasonable that fear, it is not the fear and trembling that Paul is speaking of here in Philippians 2, which is positive and a helpful thing. No one whose faith is in Christ ever need experience that kind of craven fear and dread, that kind of fear that is experienced by the enemies of God. You remember what Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, said of the Savior in his great song before His birth. He said, "He will rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." Now, I'm not saying that some Christians, perhaps all of us from time to time, don't experience this kind of fear, this unsettling, disturbing, darker side of fear. John Bunyan, in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, has a character, Mr. Fearing, who has a weak faith and was never sure whether God was going to save him or damn him. Of Mr. Fearing, Bunyan says, "He was always afraid that he should come short of the place he had desired to go." But then Mr. Fearing isn't the Bible's idea of what a Christian ought to be, but rather of a Christian who hadn't laid claim to the peace and confidence that was rightly his. Sometimes that is our experience. The fear and trembling Paul is urging upon us isn't that sort of fear or dread. It isn't insecurity or alarm at the prospect of failure. Nor is it a fear that drives out all other emotions, that displaces all the other spiritual conditions within us. Worldly fears do that. They're overwhelming. When one is afraid, when one is really afraid, he can't think of anything else. He's paralyzed by his fear. But that isn't the kind of fear and trembling that Paul is speaking of here. It is not a paralyzing fear, but an animating fear that Paul is speaking of. It's not a fear that imprisons, it's a fear that liberates and frees. This fear is congenial to other emotions and convictions at the same time. For example, you can fear God and be happy. Happy is the man who fears the Lord, Proverbs 28:14 says. In the first chapter of his first letter, Peter speaks of his Christian friends' inexpressible and glorious joy in their knowledge of Christ. And then he goes on to say, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here, reverent fear. Reverent fear and inexpressible joy can coexist in the same heart at the same time. Now, the world doesn't understand this, but it's true. And not just fear and joy. We know how love and fear can go together as well. I loved my father as I was growing up, but I also feared him, and that was appropriate. And that should be so in the case of the believer's fear of God. Psalm 118 says, let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Strangely, even confidence and security can coexist in the same heart with the fear of the Lord. Now again, the world would never put these two together. Fear is precisely, according to our world, the absence of calm and security and confidence. But not so in the Bible. Remember David's marvelous words? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And so there is a calm, a peace, an assurance that is the fruit of this sort of fear of the Lord. But if it's not a bad and craven fear, and if it's not a dark and paralyzing fear, and if it coexists with joy and peace and love, what is this fear and trembling that Paul is speaking of? Well, it isn't an easy question to answer. The commentators typically say that it amounts to reverence and homage and devotion, and surely that's a part of it. But the Bible uses the word fear in this positive sense in so many ways that it is impossible to adequately define it in a single word or term. For example, there is in this holy fear a spirit of humility and lowliness of heart before God. Paul in Romans 11 writes, do not be proud, but fear. It's impossible, of course, to fear something that feels smaller than you or equal to you. Those who don't fear God inevitably and invariably have too high a view of themselves and too low a view of God. Those who truly fear God do so precisely because they see Him as He is, and therefore see their own pitiful smallness in comparison. They can't help but see it. In the fear of God, there's also a spirit of submission and obedience. It's the mind and heart and spirit of a servant. This is obviously present in Paul's use of fear and trembling here. He's talking about our obedience to God and how complete and unquestioning it ought to be. One doesn't dare disobey this living God. Fear and obedience are often linked together in the Bible. Moses told Israel at Sinai that the fear of God would keep her from sinning if only she had it. When in Psalm 34, David said, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. He then went on to say, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. That is the fear of the Lord. And it isn't difficult to see the connection between the fear of the Lord and obedience. The knowledge that God is the ruler of all, that He'll punish disobedience, that He'll bring every human life into judgment at the end of history, that He'll give to every man what he deserves, Christian and non-Christian alike. All of this ought to make a man or woman tremble. and ought to make us obey. The fear of the Lord is the conviction that we cannot pull the wool over God's eyes, no matter how often we've done it to one another. Paul says elsewhere, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. There is no escaping God. That's the point. The fear of the Lord is the certainty that in all our living, it is Almighty God with whom we have to do. When William Farrell wrote to John Calvin to urge him to return to Geneva to continue the work of the Reformation there, Calvin was reluctant to go. He had tried to lead the Genevan Reformation before, and it had ended badly. What's more, his 3 years in Strasbourg had been very happy, and he was getting a lot of good work done. Why go back to the bickering and the opposition and the antagonism that he faced before in Geneva? He explained all of that in his letter back to Farrell. But as he finished his reply, he ended with these words, "I am well aware that it is with God that I have to do." You see, there is the fear of the Lord. That's what it is. It's the recognition that one must do God's will, come what may, because He is God. He is the judge of all men, because He summoned His people to obedience, and because He will not tolerate disobedience. Now, there are other reasons for Christians to obey the Lord. Love and gratitude, for example, or the prospect of reward. The Bible sets those reasons before us as well. But the fear of the Lord is the motive that Paul uses here. And it is a very powerful motive indeed. But in addition to humility and a spirit of obedience and submission, the fear of the Lord is also what we might describe as awe tinged with dread. Perhaps the addition of the word trembling adds this sense to it. For here the Bible uses a term that usually has negative connotations attached to it in order to describe what is unquestionably a very holy and proper state of mind. When most people hear the word fear, they don't think of a good thing, they think of a bad thing. And yet the Bible chose that word to describe this state in a believer's heart that is so important to his obedience and to his life. There's more than something breathtaking, something awe-inspiring, something overwhelming in God. And when we see men coming face to face with the divine presence, as we occasionally do in the Scriptures, we always see them shattered. We always see them dumbfounded. The fear of the Lord is a consciousness of the Lord's overwhelming majesty and of His limitless power. It is the recognition in the heart that even though He is our Heavenly Father and loves us with an everlasting love, we cannot see His glory and survive. He inhabits eternity and He dwells, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, He dwells in unapproachable light. Charles Spurgeon, while still a young preacher, put this question to his congregation at New Park Street Chapel. "Did you never in the silence of the night look up and view the stars, feeding like sheep on the blue pastures of the sky? Have you never thought of those great worlds far, far away, divided from us by almost illimitable leagues of space? Did you never, while musing on the starry heavens, lose yourself in thoughts of God? And have you never felt at such a time that you could say with Jacob, 'How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the very gate of heaven.' Have you never seen the craggy hills lift their summits to the skies? Have you never marked the tempest sailing o'er them and seen the thundercloud burst upon the mountain and heard the heavens shake beneath the tramp of the Most High and seen the skies all glaring red with fire when God hath sent His thunderbolts abroad? And have you not trembled that God was there? And in other happier seasons, have you not in your chamber been so rapt in devotion Have you not so manifestly known the presence of God that you were filled with trembling? Fear took hold upon you and made your bones to shake, not because you dreaded God, but because you then saw some of His greatness. God is so great a being that the rightly constituted mind must always fear when it approaches into His presence. There is far too little reverential fear of God in the church today, and far, far too little in your heart and mine. If you and I were told for the first time today that the angels of God had six wings and then were asked how they used those wings, we would say they used them to fly, going to and fro as God commanded. We wouldn't imagine that these angels, who always live before the glory of God and are familiar with His glory, use two of their wings to cover their faces, unworthy as they are to look upon Him, and two of their wings to cover their feet, unworthy as they are to stand in His presence, and use only the remaining two to fly. It is this sense of the impenetrable majesty and glory of God that is also meant by the fear of the Lord that Paul commends to us here. Be mindful of that dreadful glory and of your own smallness and your ill desert before the judge of all the earth, and accept your proper place as a servant before your God and your Master. George Bernard Shaw once commented that it would have been a much better world if the Apostle Paul had never lived. It isn't hard to know why he made such a preposterous statement. Paul took God seriously. He took the gospel seriously, and he took the divine summons issued to men seriously. Shaw wanted liberalism's God, a God of good humor, and not a fearful and dreadful God. But that sort of God is not only uninteresting, He is of no use and of no consequence to human beings. Only a God of impenetrable majesty and awe-inspiring holiness can explain this world in which we live and at the same time satisfy our souls. We have been made for that God, for the living God, and for no other. No wonder the Psalms say so much about fearing the Lord and promise so much to those who do. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. No wonder Paul tells us to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Father, help us. Help us to do that. Help us to think rightly about who You are. Help us to think rightly about who we are. Help us to see and accept our smallness before You, our need of You. How lost we would be apart from Your grace. How utterly dependent upon You we are. Help us, O Lord. Help us to see You as the saints of old did. And because of seeing You, cry out, O God, thank You. Thank You for such mercy. Thank You for such love. For we ask it in Jesus' name.